We will start this morning in Revelation chapter 12. It's quite the series of events that unfold in Bible prophecy. It really is. It's quite the drama that takes place on a worldwide stage. And like any drama, there are key characters involved. Thus far in our study, specifically related to end time Bible prophecy events, we've considered the rapture, the catching up of God's people, and the characters there. There's Jesus, the Lord Himself, rising from His place in heaven, breaking through the earth's atmosphere, coming in the clouds with great power and glory, shouting His command to Lazarus. His command was come out. To us, His command, no doubt, will be come up. And then there is the archangel. It's His voice, maybe echoing through time and eternity, the Lord's command, maybe shouting His amen to what God is doing. And then there are those who have died in Christ. Their spirits are with the Lord, coming with Him on the clouds, and then their resurrected bodies breaking forth from their resting place that we call their grave. And then there's us. We who are alive and remain, caught up with them to be with them and with Him forever and ever. Last week we considered the judgment seat of Christ. Characters in that drama as well. Only two though. It's you and Jesus. Just the two of you. One on one. Your life, every detail of it, from salvation to rapture or from salvation to death, your life, every detail of it that was lived for you, for your agenda, for your purposes, for your comfort, for your glory, in your power to suit your own will, all of that, it's the wood, the hay, and the straw, and it's burned up. And if that's all you bring with you on Judgment Day, you'll have nothing to show for all the days you lived on this earth as a child of God. You'll have nothing to show. You'll have nothing for Him to reward. Your life, every detail of it that was lived for Him, all that you let God do in you and through you, all the ways that you determined to live your life for His kingdom and for His glory, all the ways in which you used your time and your treasure and your talent for Him, all that you did in faithfulness to Him, out of a love for Him and for His church and even for all people, all that you did to put others above yourself, all that you did to embrace humility and servanthood, might we even simply say, all that you did to embrace Christ-likeness in how you lived and how you treated one another, all that you did to prove yourself committed to the Great Commission, how you lived your life victorious over sin, how you endured, how you persevered, how well you lived in light of eternity for there, your real home, rather than for here. How you lived your life being the salt and the light, making a difference, making an impact in all you did, whatever you did, wherever you were. All of that, that's the gold and the silver and the precious stone. And if you bring lots of that with you on Judgment Day, you'll have lots to show for all the days you lived on this earth as a child of God. And after His eyes that blaze like fire have looked on those things, they'll not be burned up. Rather, they'll remain, and you'll have lots to show. And you'll have lots to be rewarded for. And you'll have many crowns to lay at His feet when the worship begins. Now, this morning, we sort of return to earth, as it were. After the rapture, after we are caught up, there's a drama that continues on this earth. We'll consider it in the weeks to come. We call it the tribulation. Today, the cast of characters in that drama. The first character, though we are certainly familiar already with him, is introduced in Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Pause for a moment. The first, the great, the wondrous sign that appeared, the picture is that of Israel. Maybe we would say more specifically, it's faithful Israel. She is the woman clothed with the sun and with the moon and the 12 stars. And she's viewed here as pregnant, about to give birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations. It's Jesus. It's God's plan, even revealed when he first called Abraham. Through you, through your seed, through your people, through Israel, I will send the one that will bless the whole world. So here's Jesus about to be born, and who's there waiting that he might devour the child? It's the second sign that appeared. It's our first character this morning. It's the enormous red dragon. The dragon does not devour the child. Come on now. The dragon does not devour the child. Rather, the child is born, and he will rule the nations. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. It's coming. And he was snatched up to God and to his throne, wasn't he? His very own disciples saw him rise on the clouds to heaven. Verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Great verses in 10 and 11. Don't miss them, but we're going to jump to verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So the first of our cast of characters, he is Lucifer. He is the former archangel of heaven. Art and cinema portray him as hideous. Revelation does as well, but speaks mostly to his character. His appearance is probably like that of any angel, perhaps bright, maybe even glorious. But his appearance is deceptive. He is the one who masquerades as an angel of light, appealing perhaps on the surface, but deadly when followed. One says it this way: peel away his superficial attractiveness and you confront the shocking truth. He is vile, vicious, ferocious, depraved, and diabolical. He is Satan. He is the adversary. He's the enemy of God and all that God has created. He is the devil. He is the slanderer. He acts as the corrupt prosecuting attorney, falsely accusing and defaming Christian believers. What he does even now, even today, he falsely accuses you. He blasphemes against you, viciously intent on destroying our reputation in the courtroom of heaven. Can I just remind her, your great defender that is Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father and lets the Father, that's a lie. He's lying to you. That's my child, clothed with my righteousness. He's the one who is the instigator of sin. He's the one who leads the whole world astray. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. One writes, having failed to keep Christ from the world, he's now determined to keep the world from Christ. He lies, misrepresents, and hides truth to plant the seeds of doubt about the reality and the goodness of God. Here in Revelation, this dragon, the devil, he's described as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. It all speaks to his intelligence, his cunning, his power, his rule in the world. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul calls him the ruler of this age. In 2 Corinthians, he's the God of this age. In John 12 and 14 and 16, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. His subjects are men and women who reject Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. His subjects are the evil spirits in the invisible, in the heavenly realm. Ultimately, in the end, simply put, Satan rules over all who rebel against God. Speaking of his rule in 1 John chapter 5, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And he commands a vast army, 1/3 of heaven's angels that fell with him. Some have been imprisoned already. Those that remain function as Satan's accomplices, subverting mankind, manipulating world events, stirring up chaos to bring destruction to all of humanity. His purpose, his obsession, that which the devil expends all his intelligence and all his power and all his rule, the task to which he commissions his demonic hordes, it's the annihilation of God's people. It's what he's always purposed to do. In the garden, surely he thought he had done it. Eve ate of the fruit, shared it with Adam, who ate as well. By virtue of God's righteousness and holiness, surely humanity was doomed. Oh, but then to his dismay, rather than doom, God promised redemption and spoke instead of the devil's doom, the seed of the woman that would crush his head. Having failed with humanity, it was then his attempt to destroy God's people, the people through whom his redemption would come. That's Israel. So no wonder then in Esau, who would purpose in his heart to kill Jacob. No wonder then a Pharaoh, whose hardened heart would compel him to kill all of Jacob's descendants. No wonder Haman's plot. No wonder Judas's conniving. No wonder Jesus's death. Again, surely the devil must think he has won. Little did he know, it was Jesus's death that would serve simply as the prelude to his resurrection and thus Satan's ultimate doom. So as it relates to the end, here in the devil's part, he is cast out of heaven and confined to this earth. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we read this: put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But not anymore, not during this time. During the tribulation, the devil is cast and confined to this earth, not there waging war against humanity, but right here on the planet, waging his war. The tribulation is going to be a terrible, unparalleled time of destruction here on this earth. It's going to be unimaginable. It's going to be that on a worldwide scale. But the thing that will make the tribulation bad, the devil, who is now able to be anywhere, cast and confined to the earth. Instantly, in a moment, the heavens, the universe vacated of the devil's presence. Instantly, in a moment, the devil and his demons, before allowed to roam throughout creation, now confined to earth, not in the sky, not out in outer space somewhere, not up in the heavens, on earth, right here. Can you imagine it? Satan himself. You can identify any point in human history and call it the worst. You can point to any series of events and call them the worst. I'm just going to tell you this morning, but the devil wasn't confined to the earth during that time. His hordes of demons were not confined to the earth during that time. So you can take that event and you can take those series of events and you can multiply them many, many times over when the devil is here, confined here, his billions, trillions, maybe even a number we can't comprehend of demons confined to this earth. And because his time is short, his time here will be filled with fury and with rage. One author likens the devil's wrath to that of a caged animal. He writes, the animal that was dangerous enough when he roamed through the whole forest is now limited to a stockade where, mad with restrictions which he sees around him and raging because he feels the end near, he throws the insane strength of the death struggle into all of his movements. For 7 years, very specifically for the last 3.5 of the seven that we call the tribulation and the great tribulation, the people on this earth will face the devil's final rampage of evil, and it will be unlike anything ever seen or heard of before. It's bad now. It's been bad before. But it will not even be able to compare to what it will be like then. Let me remind you this morning before we move on, the good news. I like it in the context of this story told of a missionary couple who found a snake in their home. Terrified, they called for help. A machete-wielding neighbor came, walked to their house, killed the snake, reemerged, assured them the snake was dead, but warned them it would take a while for the snake to realize he was dead. They couldn't go back in the house yet, and it's true, I guess a snake is sort of like a chicken. It can take some time for it to stop moving, even after losing its head. The missionaries waited. The snake thrashed about inside, smashed furniture, flailed against walls and windows, wreaking havoc till it finally realized it was headless and needed to be dead. At some point in their waiting, the missionaries had a mutual sort of epiphany. Do you see it? Asked the husband. Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget that he's a goner. The author who recounts the story concludes, the story haunts me because I've come to believe it an accurate picture of the universe. We are in the thrashing time, a season characterized by a pervasive capacity to do violence to each other and ourselves. The temptation is to despair. We have to remember, though, that it won't last forever. Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. Aren't you glad for that this morning? So in the tribulation drama that unfolds, there is the dragon, character number two. It's one whose name we do not know. If you're a believer this side of heaven, you won't know it. You'll be gone when he shows up. It's one whose descriptive title, though, we will certainly recognize. It's the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 13, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. The Bible says there is coming a day when there will arise a one world ruler, and he will succeed in doing what no person in all the history of the world has been able to do. He will bring all the kingdoms of this earth under his control. He'll do it by way of great charisma. He'll do it by way of his personality. More importantly, he'll do it by way of satanic enablement. The devil himself will bestow upon this ruler all his authority and all his power. This is the Antichrist. Satan's superstar, as it were. He's known by different titles in Bible prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, he's the little horn. In Daniel 8, he's the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, he's the prince that will come. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition, and he is the lawless one. In Revelation chapter 13, he's the beast. He's the Antichrist, the one who will, by virtue of his name, be against Christ, against everything that Christ is for, striving, working to undo everything that Christ has done. In Revelation chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out to conquer, bent on conquest. This is how the Antichrist is first introduced at the start of the tribulation. How he is introduced immediately following the rapture of the church. He comes as a knight in shining armor, riding on a white horse. He comes in the appearance of a deliverer. He's an expert, most skillful problem solver. He will seemingly stop wars and bring peace for a time. He'll be a unifier of people and people groups. Even within the context of religion, it seems he will be able to dissolve religious tension, somehow bringing everybody together. He'll maybe even relax borders, not in a way that would sacrifice identity, but in a way that would help trade. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told that he will come out of the sea. Typically in Bible language, the land will represent Israel, would represent a Jew. The sea would be the opposite, not from Israel, not a Jew, a Gentile. Though there would be some disagreement here. Some think surely he will be a Jew. He'll need to be a Jew in order for Israel to believe him and sign peace treaty with him. But according to Bible language, in fact, maybe not. Maybe a Gentile. Many argue that the Antichrist will come out of Europe, a revival of the old Roman Empire. Remember the vision Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, the statue. And a number of weeks ago, we worked all the way down and showed how it revealed history before history happened until we got to the 10 toes that don't yet exist, haven't yet existed, that would be the kingdom of the Antichrist. In light of that, in light of the rest of Bible prophecy, one that would come from that revitalization of the Roman Empire that would be the Antichrist. Interesting, though. Some put America in the picture. America came out of Europe, sort of a derivative of Europe. They would argue then that a leader from here could fit the description. And interesting, isn't it, to consider, because America is often the leader in trying to bring peace to Israel. That's how the Antichrist will initially sort of lay his claim to fame. He will bring peace, specifically in the Middle East. He'll make a peace treaty with Israel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. That's the picture of his rule. Before he turns against God's people, it's everyone everywhere. Peace, safety. Oh, isn't life great? Isn't life grand? Look how good the Antichrist is. Look how wonderfully he's done for us. Everything's good. Everything's fine. There's peace and safety everywhere. The Antichrist will perhaps bring an end to racial conflict, class conflict, financial conflict, family conflict. He comes on the world scene looking like a hero. And isn't it true, even today, a leader that could do all that, and subsequently, in light of doing all of that, bring a global economic prosperity that would be unparalleled in all of history? Isn't it true the world would welcome that? The world is ready right now for that. And the Bible says that time is coming. He's the one world ruler, the Antichrist. He's coming. He'll seemingly be a nobody. He's the little horn. Maybe enter the political scene as somewhat of insignificance, but his rise to power will be quick and unprecedented. And he'll use that political success and power to demand worship. In Matthew and Mark, we read of Jesus simply reinforcing what had already been revealed to Daniel. The phrase used, the abomination that causes desolation. It's at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist will stand on the altar where sacrifices are being made. He will claim himself to be God. He will exalt and magnify himself above every other God. In his mind, he'll be the only God, and the world will believe that of him. They'll not just honor and respect him as leader, they will worship him as deity. And he will desecrate the temple. And at Israel's and the Jewish people's rejection of that, his true self is revealed. And he will use his accumulated power to break that peace treaty and to make war against Israel. It will be an all-out assault on God's people. As one author describes it, it will be a tsunami of anti-Semitism like nothing yet seen in human history. Very quickly from Scripture, we get this description of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 11. He's from the abyss. He is from evil, inspired by evil, set up by evil. He is demonically, probably better, more accurate to say, he is satanically energized. He's a medium, a spiritist. He'll possess an understanding of the occult, an understanding of the plotting and scheming of the devil. He'll be in the business of consulting the devil, and he'll hear very clearly from the devil. We might use the phrase in the description of other leaders throughout history that they were demonically inspired. Surely Hitler was demonically inspired. Surely Stalin was demonically inspired. But the Antichrist, he'll take demonically influenced leadership to an entirely new level. He'll rule by charm if possible and force when necessary. He'll trample, he'll crush the whole earth. He'll worship military might. He himself will be both powerful in word and in deed. He'll be an absolute dictator, no balance of power, no restriction of rule. He'll be an unstoppable ruler in that sense. He will be a lawless one as well. He'll make up his own rules as he goes. All other rules will be irrelevant when he shows up. He'll claim himself deity. He'll do the works of deity. He'll do miracles, counterfeit miracles. Not in the sense of it's some sort of trick or sleight of hand. It's counterfeit in that he'll claim he's God, but he's not God. It's the devil at work in him. It's a miracle, but it's not God's miracle. He's acting like God, doing the works of God, but it's not God. It's counterfeit. It's fake. It's the devil doing the supernatural thing through him. Can I caution you, dear believer, that you not miss? There is an evil supernatural. Don't run to the miracle. Run to the source. And if the source concerns you or bothers you, then flee from it. There is an evil supernatural that we must guard against. It'd be the biggest blasphemer the world has ever seen. He's going to be a gifted orator. He's going to be gifted with his words. Going to be able to sway people with his eloquence. People will be amazed, mesmerized by him when he talks. In Daniel 11, further clarity of his talk, the things he says, it'll be against God. He'll have no respect for family, no respect for tradition. We're not given much on the details, but his story will include an attempted assassination and a miraculous sort of healing. We read of it in Revelation 13. The world will be astonished by what happens to him and how he recovers. Really, even the language of Scripture, a resurrection is involved. His wound, fatal, and he dies, but then he lives again. He'll be the epitome of pride and power. It was the devil's sin, the sin of pride. Lucifer thinking himself to be God, to be like God, to be better than God. And the Antichrist, in that sense, is not unlike his father, is not unlike the devil. And he will persecute Christians. He will persecute believers. He will persecute God's people. He'll be a cruel leader and rule with violence, especially over those that would oppose him, stand against him. In the end, maybe we summarize it all this way: the devil's in the business of stealing, killing, and destroying, and the Antichrist is his man, and will do for the devil more stealing and killing and destroying than has ever been experienced by humanity before. Let me give you this as a quick caution. In 1 John chapter 2, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know this is the last hour. John reveals this: what the Antichrist, capital A, what the guy is going to do later, Antichrist, small case A, are all over the world doing that very same thing right now. One pastor says it this way: you're not going to be here for the big one, for the capital A, but watch out for the little ones. It's true, you and I, this side of heaven, will not know the identity of the Antichrist. We won't be around when he's revealed. He could be in power right now, but we would not know him right now as the Antichrist. We'll be enjoying heaven with the real Christ when he's revealed. You're not going to know the big one, but you need to watch out for the little ones that are in the world right now. The devil deceives. The Antichrist, whether capital A or small A, will as well. The deception is either false doctrine or false living. Guard carefully against both. And let me give you this as a quick encouragement. It's true. The Antichrist, he'll be a dynamic leader, albeit deceptive, diabolical. Remember this, he's a defeated leader. He's a doomed one as well. The Antichrist is often connected with the number of his name, 666. Many have tried to figure the number out. Goliath stood 6 cubits tall. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels. He wore 6 items of armor, 6 and 6 and 6. Maybe the Antichrist will be another Goliath. Nebuchadnezzar, his statue, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 6 musical instruments, summon the people to worship him. Again, 6 and 6 and 6. Maybe the Antichrist will be another Nebuchadnezzar. Some have calculated the number to equal various popes, Hitler, even some U.S. presidents have been counted as possibilities. No one really knows the meaning. Some argue it may simply be a representative of humanity in general. Maybe we overthink the number. 6 is connected to man. 7 is the number connected to God. One author writes, 7 is called a perfect number. 6 is an incomplete number. When you try to indicate the fraction 2/3 decimally, your calculator strings out an endless succession of 6s, never quite completing a precise rendition of 2/3. This may indicate the significance of 666. It's the number of humanity. And no matter how many 6s you add, it never reaches the perfection of 7, God's number. Man without God is always incomplete. And we long for the completeness we can find only in relationship with him. Another adds, it would be more fruitful to abandon our quest for the meaning of 666 and focus instead on the desire which that incomplete number should arouse in us, the desire to rise above our fallen nature and find completeness in God. So the Antichrist, his number is that of man. It's 666, incomplete and imperfect. In God, he's instead 7, completely complete and perfectly perfect. I share that, all of that with you to simply be able to share this. The Antichrist is defeated and doomed. In the words of one pastor that I appreciate so much, one day number 6 is going to run into number 7 and his days will be done. Like the devil, like his father, his time is short and his end has already been determined. Remember that, lest you be overwhelmed and or intimidated by the thought of him. Quickly, our third character, he's the other beast of Revelation 13. We know him as the false prophet. We won't take the time to read it this morning. You can pick it up in verse 11 of Revelation 13. Unlike the Antichrist, this beast, this false prophet comes from the earth. That's what Revelation 13 will tell us. Remember, the sea usually represents the Gentiles. The land usually represents the Jews. This is maybe a person of Jewish heritage, maybe from Israel. At least maybe we would think definitely from the Middle East somewhere. He's a companion of the first beast. He exercises authority on behalf of the first beast. He makes the earth and all its inhabitants to worship the first beast. So we have the dragon, we have the Antichrist, and we have the false prophet. In relationship, the false prophet brings praise to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist brings praise to the dragon. Many refer to it as the unholy Trinity. The devil is always trying to pervert what God has done. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit existing together as the triune God. And it's interesting because what does the Holy Spirit always do? He is always pointing us to Jesus. Everything that the Holy Spirit would do in you would be for the purpose of glorifying Jesus in you and through you. Maybe there's a message today that the church needs to be reminded. The Holy Spirit has not been given for a feel-good few minutes at the altar. He's been given so that in your life and through your life, you might be radically changed so everything about you will point everyone around you to Jesus so that he might get glory from you. And what does Jesus do? What does the second person of the Trinity do? He points everyone to the Father. He reveals to us what the Father says. He makes known to us the Father's will. So we have the third person of the Trinity pointing us to the second, and the second person of the Trinity pointing us to the first. And what does the devil connive and come up with? He has the third person of his unholy Trinity, if we call it that. He has the false prophet pointing everyone to the beast that is the Antichrist. And what does that second person do? The Antichrist, he points everyone to the dragon that is the devil. It's the devil's final and ultimate attempt to set himself up as God. In verse 13 of Revelation 13, the false prophet will perform great and miraculous signs. He'll cause fire to come down from heaven. He'll set up an image in honor of the beast. He was given power to give breath to the image. You read that in verse 15. This is unbelievable. So that the image, listen, could speak and cause those who refuse to worship it to be killed. This is what he does, the power he demonstrates, and it's effective. In verse 14, he deceives the inhabitants of the earth. He wants people to worship the beast, the Antichrist, and by way of the great and miraculous signs that he does, that's exactly what they do. Verse 16, and he forces everyone to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. We typically think of this mark, we just related it to the Antichrist, but it's really the false prophet who initiates it, who introduces it, and he does it as a way to identify the worshipers of the beast, the Antichrist. What's the mark? We're not for sure. It's always been thought of, and by way of our technology today, would seem to verify it, maybe some chip, some barcode imprinted on the skin or just under the skin of the hand, the forehead. August 1st, 2017, the USA Today included an article entitled "Wisconsin Workers Embedded with Microchips." River Falls, Wisconsin, a local firm here made good today on its vow to embed employees with microchips. Sporting "I Got Chipped" t-shirts, some 40 workers at Three Square Market, a firm that makes cafeteria kiosks aimed at replacing vending machines, got tiny rice-sized microchips embedded in their hands. Company officials said it was for convenience, a way for them to bypass using company badges and corporate logons to computers. Now they can just have their hands read by a reader, similar to using a smartphone to pay for goods. Even today, we see how quickly this world could move into a system where unless you've been implanted with a chip, you can't work at our company. You can't buy from our store. You can't get food. You can't earn money to buy food. Already, even today, we see that we're not that far away from what we read of in Revelation 13 being implemented even now. We don't know what the mark will be. It'll be clear at the time, though. No one will take the mark by accident. They'll know exactly what it is. They'll know exactly what they're doing when they get it. It'll be clearly understood as the false prophet's way of identifying the true worshipers of the Antichrist. And as we'll come to recognize further along in Scripture, it'll be his way of identifying those who aren't worshipers of him, those then that will be severely persecuted. Quickly this morning, and we finished. We turn from the negative to a bit more the positive, our fourth in our list of tribulation characters. Again, we won't read it. You can read of them in Revelation chapter 11. Two witnesses. Some propose these two will be Moses and Elijah. Others that perhaps it's Enoch and Elijah. If you remember from Old Testament reading, neither of these two men died. They simply were transported to heaven. Enoch, we don't know how. He just was, and then he wasn't. Elijah ushered into heaven by the chariots of fire. We don't know for sure. What we do know, according to Revelation 11, for 3.5 years, they will declare God's word. They'll be clothed in sackcloth. That's attire meant to express mourning and distress and repentance. Their message will certainly reflect their attire. They will prophesy to both Jews and Gentiles. They'll preach judgment. They'll preach judgment that has come and judgment that is coming. They will let people know just how bad they are in following the Antichrist and in worshiping the devil. And they will expose the Antichrist as the Satan-controlled being that he is. They will let the people know that all the disasters they've experienced and will experience, they brought upon themselves because they've rejected the Lord. They're filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by God in speech and action. They'll inflict plagues upon the people of death and drought and disease. Their ministry will reach and will impact the world. All the earth will know of these two witnesses. They'll be hated. And they will be protected by God until their ministry is done. Finally, the Antichrist will be allowed to destroy them, their bodies defiled by being left in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 9, every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their dead bodies. Everyone will know who they are. Everyone will know who it is that has died. And their deaths will be celebrated. In verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending gifts to each other. It will be the devil's perversion of Christmas, the birth of the Lord, where we celebrate in the exchange of gifts. And when these two witnesses die and lie there, their bodies desecrated and defiled in the streets of Jerusalem, there will be a celebration that will involve gift giving. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them again, and they'll stand to their feet. Imagine the shock of the world. These two corpses rise whole and healthy, and then they are raptured to heaven, caught up very much like we will one day. There's an earthquake following their rapture. 1/10 of the city collapses. 7,000 people die. The original text, it's men of name, most likely famous people, even rather put political leaders, those maybe that were most responsible for the death of the two. The fifth, we read of them in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, don't listen to other people. Read God's word. It's not 144,000 from the church. It's not 144,000 from America. It's not 144,000 from anywhere else on the planet. It's very clear. It's 12,000 from the tribe of Dan. It's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. It's on and on through the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It's 144,000 from there. They are sealed on their foreheads, somehow identified as God's own. Again, we're not quite sure what it means or what it will look like. We do know this. It serves as a shield to protect them, to divinely protect them. They'll be spared from coming judgment. Not unlike what Israel experienced in Egypt when the plagues fell on Egypt, but Israel, God's people, saved from them. There will be a sense of invincibility as they fulfill God's purpose. These 144,000 will be servants of God. They'll not worship the Antichrist. They'll not take the mark of the beast. They'll devote themselves entirely to the Lord. They will be completely dedicated to Him, doing His will and evangelizing relentlessly during the tribulation. One pastor refers to them as 144,000 Billy Grahams that will roam the earth. They'll be anointed. They'll be empowered by God. And for that, and because of that, they'll be most successful in their ministry. Let me read it to you quickly. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Finally, this morning, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, then I saw an angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed, fallen is Babylon. Verse 9, a third angel, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he'll drink of the wine of God's fury. It's a trio of angels that roam through the air. The second and third proclaiming warning. The first shouting for all the earth to hear. Every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. Shouting to all humanity the eternal gospel. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship the One who has created the heavens and the earth. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Two fire-breathing witnesses. Angels flying through the air. It's God's mercy revealed even in the midst of His judgment. It's God revealing even in the end. His desire is that none would perish. One author recounts the following story. On June 23rd, 2018, 12 boys ranging in age from 11 to 16, all members of a Thailand soccer team, took an after-practice excursion with their coach into the Tham Luang cave in northern Thailand. They had traversed two of the caves 6 miles when monsoon rains flooded the caves, trapping the team on an underground ledge. When families reported the boys missing, a search party found their bicycles and packs near the cave entrance. Authorities immediately instigated operations to search the caves. Thai Navy SEALs entered the caverns, feeling their way through murky water, an experience they described as swimming through coffee. When additional rains and rushing water prevented further penetration, pumps were brought in to lower the water level. Then divers set up air pumps at intervals along the passages, creating breathing stations that enabled them to move deeper into the caves. After 9 days, divers finally located the boys and delivered survival supplies while they devised a complex rescue system. Over the next week, they strung underwater guide wires from the team's location to the entrance. Then they equipped the boys with scuba gear and brought them out one by one, each escorted between two experienced drivers. The first trip took 11 hours, delivered 4 boys. Although subsequent trips went faster, the entire operation took 3 additional days. But all the boys were brought out safely, as the watching world applauded the heroic efforts of the divers and their support teams. The author who tells the story concludes, given the complexity of the caves, the underwater distance to be traversed, the darkness and the impending danger of further monsoon deluges, it would have been easy for the authorities to write off the rescue attempt as too dangerous. Even impossible. Using similar logic, God could just as easily write off the people who will be caught in the deadly danger and darkness of the tribulation period. The rapture will draw all authentic Christians out of the world and leave only unbelievers to endure the horrors of the tribulation. But God will not write off these billions groping in the darkness. He will send rescuers, voices to proclaim the gospel, offering a secure lifeline out of the depths of their impending doom. This tribulation drama, the characters involved, all we speak of, I hope none of us are here to see it unfold. I hope none of us in this room have to experience it. The only reason you would be here for any of it is because you've rejected Jesus as your Savior. Don't do that. If it applies to you this morning, receive Jesus today. Receive His grace today, His mercy, here and now. Let Him wash away your sins. Let Him make you a new creation. Let Him save you from the dreadful hour that is to come. If you're a believer, you won't be here for any of it. So the question sort of becomes, what do we do with it? Six characters today, two groups. The first, all about deceiving humanity, all about the deception that would redirect worship from God, who alone is worthy, ultimately to them. So today, my encouragement to you, my prayer for you, for me, God, keep us from deception. Keep us from the Antichrist, the big A and the little A. Keep us from all that would make us to believe the false doctrine. Keep us from all that would make us to accept the false living. Help us to walk in truth. The second group this morning, all about proclaiming the gospel. So today, in response, we make it our prayer. God, make our voice today to be loud and bold and strong. May we today do like the two witnesses and the 144,000 and the angels will do then. May we encourage all we meet, wherever we go, whenever we go, may it be our message. Fear God. Give Him glory. Worship Him who is the Creator of heaven and earth. Father, I pray this morning that You would give us strength, Father, to walk in the light of Your Word. This morning, a great deal that we come to understand about the key characters, the main players, as it were, in this drama that will unfold that we call the tribulation. God, we take from it today. Maybe there's much that we would take from it. Maybe there's a great deal that Your Spirit would speak into our hearts that would prompt us in. But this morning, as we conclude together, we take together, Lord, keep us in the truth. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the belief. Protect us from the living that is anti-Christ. May Your Spirit convict us this morning of hatred and bigotry in our hearts, because that is anti-Christ. May Your Spirit convict us this morning of unforgiveness, because that is anti-Christ. May Your Spirit convict us today of greed and lust and inappropriate anger and the vile things that we've maybe let come in, because those things are anti-Christ. Instead, Lord, help us to walk in the truth and the light of Your Word and Your presence and the power and the anointing of Your Spirit. May we be a Spirit-led people. May we walk in light of Your Spirit. May we stay in step with Your Spirit. And may all that produced in us, the love, the joy, peace and patience, Father, keep us, deliver us from the things and the ways of the evil one. Keep us in the truth. And Father, this morning, help us to be as bold as your two witnesses, your 144,000, your angels will one day be. Make us to be bold. Father, may there be someone this week that we go and proclaim, fear God, worship Jesus. He's the creator. He's the savior of your soul. He's the preparer of a place for you in heaven if only you would trust in him.